So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, if you would, and we're going to read from verse 33 through the end, to verse 48. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Open our eyes in Jesus' name. Jesus is addressing some issues here that are very important for us to realize, very important for us to get, to understand. There are some interpretations of this passage of Scripture which have left people in a very difficult place in terms of their decisions and how they work, and how they work with other people. Today, I'm not sure that we'll be able to undo all of the confusion that you might have over these verses. I'm not sure that the confusion can be undone. I think the tension that is there in the Scripture is placed there by the Lord. The tension is there to have us continually seeking God and seeking His face so we can learn and understand from Him what His next step for us might be in every circumstance and in every relationship. So I can't explain away the tension for you, and I'm not going to try to explain it all away. I am going to make an attempt to show you something that might bring some release and some understanding to something that's been clearly misunderstood in many cases. However, it is important to recognize that in this passage, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, or as we have redubbed it, the Discourse on Discipleship, Jesus is teaching his disciples what real Christianity looks like. And he's giving no excuses. He's making no concessions. And he's given no loopholes for us in order to worm our way and wiggle our way out of these very, very harsh requirements, it seems, for the human, for the carnal-minded, to find their way in the kingdom of God. Jesus leaves zero wiggle room. A couple weeks ago, we read this passage just before this, which is a passage on divorce and remarriage, which, you know, for some people kind of launched a little bit of a firestorm there and got some discussions going about whether or not anybody can be remarried after they've been divorced and so forth. Well, we never answered that one in this setting either, but we certainly did raise some questions and get us asking what the Lord really meant by that. And it's important to follow through on those things, and would that we had some more time together in Bible study. Maybe we can find that in order to just kind of unlock some of those things for you. But let it be enough for you to realize that what Jesus is establishing for us is a picture of pure gold. And he is not leaving for us any question in our mind as to what total purity and radical purity and radical obedience looks like. That way, not a single one of us can actually ever claim to be good enough. In the day that we start thinking that we've got it all together and that we're good enough as a Christian, I want you to know we've missed the mark. In the day that we stop striving, as it were, to put to death the carnal nature and to live and walk in the Spirit, the day we stop striving, that's the day we've died. God has established within us a conflict, the conflict of choice. He's given you this gift of choice. And for some, it seems more of a curse than it is a gift. But the gift of choice allows us to turn any temptation into a worship. Because whenever you say no to temptation, you actually say yes to Jesus. And so when the devil comes tempting you, it's actually an opportunity for you to worship God. Does that make sense? So God gives us, through the gift of choice, He gives us the power to worship Him at all times and in all ways to glorify and honor Him. Of course, you and I both know through our own experiences that our weakness, the weakness of our own desires and the lusts of the flesh, which make war within us against the desire of the Spirit, have oftentimes won over our hearts, and our actions have followed, and we find ourselves groveling under the guilt and the shame of our own sin. Today, I want to tell you that there is hope for you at the cross of Jesus Christ, but it cannot come through you making excuses for your sin. Does that make sense? There is hope for you, but it doesn't come through excusing your own actions or the actions of anybody else, or saying for the sake of tolerance or for the sake of acceptance or for the sake of warmth that sin is not sin. That is not appropriate. Jesus makes no excuses for this. He deals in this passage, he addresses the issue of making oaths. And what is that really? What is it except Jesus addressing our propensity to lie? You see, the only reason you'd make an oath is because you need to make an oath to persuade somebody to believe you. Is that not the case? Why would you make an oath? Why would you swear by something? Well, I swear on the Bible that I'm telling the truth. Why would you need to do that? If you do that, it's because you have already lied somewhere else and people don't believe you anymore. Or somebody else lied and they don't believe you because they're so afraid of being hurt. Well, here's the deal. Jesus doesn't give us any wiggle room with this. He doesn't say, well, okay, swear by heaven or swear by God or swear, put your hand on the Bible and swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus says, no, on the contrary, what I want you to do is let your yes be yes and your no be no right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. And he's addressing the issue of our heart here and the motive behind it. See, this is really what the passage is all about. Jesus is questioning the motive of your heart when you tell somebody that you promise to do something. Why do we make promises? Why do we say, well, if you know, I swear I'll do that later. Why do we do that? Because we want someone to give us what we want right now. For instance, I promise I'll go with you to the mall later, but can we just do this now? If we do this now, I promise I'll go with you. Why do we make promises like that? We make promises like that because we want our own way right away. Is that not the truth? So the ultimate, at the bottom of all of this, the foundation of all of this sin really is our selfishness. Our selfishness, which says my needs are greater than your needs, therefore do what I want to do now and then we'll do what you want to do later. Anybody had a discussion like that on the way to church even today, or perhaps the breakfast that you ate or something? We have these things all the time. So how do we combat this? Jesus doesn't come to us and say, well, listen, believe the person because he's giving you an oath. Jesus just tells us that we are supposed to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And he gives us no room for oaths because really at the bottom of it all, he's questioning our priority. Who do we place in priority? Is it ourselves we place in priority, or is it the person that we're making the oath to that we're placing in priority? Who's more important? This theme actually follows all the way through the whole scripture passage that we just read. Think about it. He says, here it is, an eye for an eye. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus is referencing a passage of scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Turn there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is important. It's very important. And I want to show you just why it's important. Because in order to understand the scripture correctly, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, we need to understand who is this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, who is this referencing? And then he says, when you're not allowed to resist an evil person, we need to define what resist is, and we need to define what an evil person is in order to correctly understand this passage of Scripture. Because for many of us, we've taken this passage that Jesus has spoken to mean we're not allowed to defend. We're not allowed to defend our country. We're not allowed to defend the rights of others. We're not allowed to stand up for justice and so forth, which is nonsense, absolute nonsense. And it's totally taken out of context. That's why I want to try and correct that today with a little bit of understanding from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Have a look. Read it here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 in verse 16. It says, "If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord and before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you." There it is, evil person. He's defined. He's defined as what? Someone bearing false witness, somebody who is maliciously trying to bring upon somebody else something that is evil and it is unjust. Okay, this is the evil person. But in particular, it has to do with a person's reputation. He's testifying falsely against him in a court of law. Now listen, "You shall put away the evil person from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and afterwards, hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Okay, there it is. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And Jesus is clearly quoting that when he says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Okay, there are two or three other passages in the Old Testament where that eye for eye, tooth for tooth principle comes into light. But this is probably the most significant of them, and it deals specifically with somebody who is attacking the reputation of another. So, Jesus comes and he says, if this person, essentially, if this person comes to you, under the law, you can exact from them, once they have been proven to be a false witness, you can exact from them the eye for the eye and the tooth for the tooth. What they wanted to bring upon you, you can now turn around and bring upon them. So it's like a countersuit is what it is. And Jesus removes from us that privilege. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it is in the heart and the nature of man to seek vengeance when we have been wronged. And what is Jesus doing in this passage? Is he telling us we're not allowed to defend ourselves? Well, no, clearly, because if he's going to be found to be an evil person, he has to be proven to be an evil person in a court of law. So are you not allowed to defend yourself? No, you can defend yourself. However, you cannot exact from him the punishment that you would like to exact from him and seek vengeance from that person. Jesus is saying, he's not saying don't defend your integrity. What he is saying right here is that you can't go after the guy and counter-sue him for what he's got. Is that not the reason why we have frivolous lawsuits in America? Is it not the reason? Because an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth happened. And so we started to say, well, you know what, this person wronged me, so I'm going to sue them for something monetary that will in some way match up with what it is that they've done wrong to me. So we've come up with frivolous lawsuits of all kinds. And how has that affected our society? In all honesty, how has that affected our society? Now, imagine that on a much smaller scale. Imagine that within the church. Imagine somebody comes and they falsely accuse you and they've proven to be a false witness. What do you want to do? Now you want to hate them. You want to ostracize them. You want to kick them out. And what does Jesus tell you you've got to do? He says, no, you're not allowed to resist that evil person. But if he strikes you, you've got to turn the other cheek. Well, let's think about that striking real quick, okay? If you slap someone, or if someone hits you, the word "hit" here is actually the word "slap," which means to strike with an open hand in the original text. So here's what happens. If you strike someone on the right cheek, let's say you're right-handed, you're going to hit them on the right cheek. You can't hit them like this, okay, which would be sort of a defensive move, all right, because you'd be hitting their left cheek. Look, shall I prove it to you? Come on, Joe. We'll prove your piety right here. Let's see how well you do with the slap. If I slap him on this cheek right here, it's his left cheek. That's your left cheek, right? Yeah, it's the left cheek. So I can't. It's not a defensive move that Jesus is prohibiting. Response to what is he saying? If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, it's one of these, which is not defensive. This is not a defensive move. This is an aggressive move. Okay, and this is an aggressive move that is actually an insult. It's an open hand, so it's not a fist. You're not in a fight. This is somebody who comes to insult you. So Jesus said, if he strikes you on the right cheek in an insulting move, which in the old times would have been incredibly insulting to be struck in the face, and would have allowed you then to exact retribution for that, and to even come back perhaps with a closed fist, because this guy has now dishonored you in public. Jesus says, don't fight for your own honor. Retaliation, not allowed. Well, where does that put us? Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic. Let's talk about lawsuits in the old days. Frivolous lawsuits are an American invention, okay? They're ours. We own those. The rest of the world has followed suit in some way or another. But frivolous lawsuits did not happen in the ancient world. Certainly not that they're recorded for us in the ancient world. This is kind of new. So if anyone was suing you back in the old day, it was because you'd done them wrong. And if they sued you, it's because you actually owed them something. All right. So when Jesus says, if somebody sues you for your shirt, give him your cloak as well, he's basically saying, you've done wrong. They've taken you to court. Don't try and worm your way out of what you need to do. You need to pay them what you owe them. And then, by the way, you need to pay them extra, because at the end of the day, what's most important to the Lord? What's most important to him is relationship. The relationship that suffers through your inability to own up to your own fault, okay? That relationship which suffers is more important to God than any of the stuff that you have. So much so that he's even willing to say, give the guy your cloak as well. See, in the old day, you give the guy your cloak. What you're doing is you're giving him the last thing you have. They could take everything from you by the law of Moses. Could take everything from you except your cloak, because that's the last thing you have. It's the only thing you have out on the street that'll keep you from the cold. And you're saying, well, God, this is my roof over my head. They want to, I owe this guy, but surely he can't take this from me. The Lord says, go the extra mile, essentially, in this. Go the extra mile, because the relationship is more valuable to me than your stuff. What does that mean? Does that mean we get walked all over by people who just want to frivolously sue us? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you've done wrong, make it right. And make it right properly, and make it right all the way, and then some. How does this affect us in terms of our relationships? Think about your relationship with your spouse or your children. Have you wronged them? Make it right. Don't make excuses. It's interesting that in the grander scheme of things, when Jesus talks about temptation, he doesn't tell us to eliminate the temptation. He tells us, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck out your eye. He doesn't say, if your eye causes you to sin, then destroy that thing which you were looking at. Have you ever thought about that before? You remember the story of Quasimodo and the Hunchback of Notre Dame? You remember the cardinal in that movie or that book who was Esmeralda was his, he just had lusted after her. And what he decided to do to get rid of his lust was he would kill her. Isn't that the way we always respond as human beings? Let me destroy that thing which causes me to sin. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck out your own eye. If your hand causes you to sin, cut off your own hand. If we want to deal with true righteousness and we want to become true disciples, then, my friends, we can't be pointing the fingers at everybody else. And we can't be blaming everybody else. That's one of the reasons why we have so many issues in our lives, is because we're blame shifters. We're shifting the blame from ourselves to somebody else and saying, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault, it's your fault. I'm going to cut you off, I'm going to cut you off, I'm going to cut you off, I'm going to cut you off. When God says, no, the problem lies right here. It's in the heart. And that's what Jesus is preaching about in here. He says, look, if somebody slaps you on the cheek and you just want to rise up and you want to take vengeance on them because this is your reputation that's at stake here, Jesus says, how about you loose that, release that, and let me take care of your reputation? Now, you might say to yourself, this is impossible to do. Well, it's not impossible to do. Jesus did it. And what's more than that is the real issue here at hand is that Jesus is in fact revealing to us the Father. Twice he says it, in verse 45 and in verse 48. He mentions this, okay? Right here, listen carefully. In verse 45 he says, You will be sons of your Father if you behave like this. Because He makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. And if you do the same thing, you'll be like your Father in heaven. And in verse 48, He says, even so, you will be perfect, even as God is perfect, as your Father is perfect. What is Jesus actually doing? He's revealing to us the nature of the Father. Well, that gives me good news. That gives me good news because while I might fail at achieving this, okay, and I do, He never does. What does that mean for you and me? Here's what it means. Here's what we learn about the Father. His truth is unswerving. He doesn't need oaths. His word is completely trustworthy. God does not exact retribution from us. God always goes the extra mile for you and me. We're pretty demanding. We ask God to carry our pack all the time. We demand all kinds of things of God. And you know what God does? He goes the extra mile. He's the King of Kings, and He serves us. Isn't that just, like, wrong? Why does He do it? Because He loves us. Because a smoldering wick He will not quench, and a bruised reed He will not break. God does not turn away from us when we come asking Him for stuff. Even if He doesn't give us all that we demand or pursue or desire, God does not ever turn away from us. Do not turn away from the one who asks you for something, it says here. The one who comes to borrow doesn't mean, He doesn't say give to the one who borrows, who asks you, always give. He just says don't turn away from them. You know how it is when somebody wants to call you and you know they're asking to borrow something, you see the call ID and you're just like, click. I'm not home. Right? He never turns away. He never lets it go to voicemail. God loves us even when we are His enemies. He says, you've heard it say, love your neighbors and therefore hate your enemies. Jesus says, no, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. What? Pray for those who persecute you. What? That's what the Father does. That's what our Father does. That's what our Father does. Even when we were enemies of the cross, He loved us and gave Himself for us. God does not withhold His goodness from the undeserving. Sunshine, rain, essentials for life, they're freely given to all. That's what our Father does. And finally, God truly does love those who hate Him. The awesome part of the Scripture is that while it's difficult for you and me, it's not at all difficult for God. He loves you, and He will continue to love you. So, read these things. Let them challenge you deep within. Let there be a contest in your heart between the carnal nature and the Spirit of God, and let the Spirit of God win. Amen.